it smells something.
I was still saying, how do I stand?
Let's just introduce.
This goes out on the web, on the worldwide.
We're learning Tanya in the classic edition. It's page 272 with the number at the top of the page. In Igeus HaKodesh, the Holy Epistle, and in the Sansino edition with the English translation. It's page 528, the number at the bottom of the page. And we're in the middle of the chapter 23, which talks a great deal about the special divine revelation which takes place when a minion of Jews, 10 Jews, get together. The power of their soul is so great that even the Malach, an angel, if a Malach is present, the Malach, the angel, which is used to great revelations anyway, is unable to absorb or be in the presence of such an intense revelation of godliness as is generated by the presence of 10 Jewish men. The question whether it applies to Jewish women is an interesting one. It's very likely that it applies to women as well, although we have a principle that when it comes to prayer, in order to say the things which are called Dvarim Shebikdusha, the holy, especially holy parts of the prayer, such as Kaddish, Kedusha, Baruch Hu, Kriyas HaTorah, which is the laying of the Torah, etc., and the Elias, all of that can only be in the presence of 10 men. So the question of whether this great revelation takes place when there's 10 women, it's possible and likely that it is so, but it still does not, is not sufficient to enable Dvarim Shebi Kedusha, those ones I just mentioned, to be uttered. Okay. So we're up to 5 lines from the bottom on page 272. Avol. So having established that the divine presence that is there when a minion of Jews is present, and the Magid of Ezerich points out that this is even true even if these 10 Jews are not involved in prayer or in learning of Torah, even if they're just standing there, that is enough to generate this tremendous revelation of godliness, of the Shekhinah.
Business meeting?
That's what it says, that even if just 10 Jews are there, it's sufficient to generate this tremendous power. All the more so when they are involved in some holy matter or holy task, such as prayer or learning of Torah. So it obviously expands it and multiplies up the power of this revelation even more. Because we know, as it says in Pirkei Avos, Ethics of the Fathers, that there are levels of divine revelation which are generated and drawn down from heaven when someone learns Torah, even if it's only one person. In one of the chapters of Pirkei Avos, it says, Asar Shriyachnu Haizim Batairah, if 10 Jews are sitting learning Torah, and Shechina Shuri B'Nehem, this divine presence is resting amongst them, and how do you know even 5? How do you know even 3? How do you know even 2? How do you know even 1? So you see that there's different levels of divine presence generated when Jews sit and learn. But there is an extra dimension that is there when there's a minyan. It's incomparably greater. So the levels are 1, 2, 3, 5, 10. Then there's the level of 10 who are not even learning Torah. And then there's the level of 10 who are learning Torah, and that's equivalent to 10 who are praying as well. So 10 is the ultimate. Although there is a discussion in the Talmud as to whether we are even going to take into account numbers higher than 10, and whether there are extra levels. So there are opinions that say 1,000 is an extra level, and 10,000 is an even extra level, and 600,000 of the whole, the number of the Jewish people came out of Egypt is another level, and so on. So the final psak is, according to, I think, Rabbi Akiva, who says that we don't change, this is to do with the nusach, what we say when we bench. And you remember benching a zuman? So when you have a benching with zuman with three people, three, which is the minimum, you say, Nevar Shechal Nusha, let us bless the one from whom we have eaten.
Nothing special.
And when there's a minion, no, when there's a minion, you say, Nevar Chalekenu, blessed be our God from whom we have eaten. So then the Gemara in Bracha says, well, what about if there's more, 1,000 and all these extra numbers? And according to, I can't remember who the one who argues Rabbi Akiva is, he says, yes, you add another word and another, you know, it goes up. But Rabbi Akiva said, no, once you get to 10, the nusach doesn't change, the version doesn't change, and it remains the same. That implies that it's like a quantum leap to get to 10, but once you get to 10, it's like you're on a plateau. That's the implication. And there are other sources which imply that when there's more Jews, there's more revelation. But it's obviously a big subject. You know, what precisely are these revelations?
Okay.
But he's not going into that now. However, what the Alter Rebbe is now going to do is give us a Musa Drasha. You know what a Musa Drasha is?
No.
A Musa Drasha means a telling off. The word Musar is actually a quote from a pasuk, Shema Bani Musar Avicha. Listen, it's from the book of Mishli, I think. Shema Bani Musar Avicha. Listen, my son, to the rebuke of your father. Val titosh Torat Imecha, Toras Imecha. Do not forsake the Torah of your mother. That's the origin. So the word Musar means rebuke, exhortation, a pep talk, or in Yiddish we say, a Musar Drasha. That's really Hebrew, but it's a Yiddish. So a Musar Drasha means, like, you know, when the rabbi tells of the congregation, shah, shah, no talking during the evening.
It's actually all Proverbs.
Mishle is Proverbs. Kehelas is Ecclesiastes. Do you know which one it is?
Mishle's Proverbs, yeah?
Mishle's Proverbs. But do you know where the quote's from? Is it Mishle or Kehelas?
Mishle, Proverbs.
I think it is. It's not mentioned over here. I'm just giving it you as a...
The teacher said it's from Proverbs.
I'm giving you as a... what the Alter Rebbe is doing over here, he's telling us. So he says, Avavai leman da dachin yishkina. Woe to the one that pushes aside this divine presence. What's happening? God is present when we are there with 10 men. It's as if we have an audience with the king. We've been granted an audience with the king. There's a delegation. When you're davening with a minyan, this is a delegation coming into the inner chamber and standing before the king. Now, we all know that people get very excited when they have an opportunity to go to Buckingham Palace. Mm-hmm. See, you know, people go to get their OBEs and their knighthoods and their MBEs and their damehoods and whatever you call it.
Bullshit.
You know, there's all the different levels of honor which can be bestowed upon a public-spirited person. And then you've got the Duke of Edinburgh's Award, and you've got the Queen's Garden Party, to which my wife and I have been honored with being invited to. And there's great excitement. The ladies all buy a new hat. And then, but if the Queen comes near, you know, she's at the garden party, she does a walkabout. And everyone's standing all over the garden. So she might or might not come near where you're standing. And sometimes she picks someone to talk to. It might be pre-rehearsed, I'm not quite. But imagine if the decorum, if people started whispering and talking, and there's a hubbub of talking in the background, and the Queen's talking to somebody. Can you imagine what a disrespect this is, especially if she notices what's going on? And if it was this is in the garden, imagine it's in the room where you can hear everything. And there's this delegation has come, especially, imagine in the old days where the kings really did have power, not like the today where the queen has been stripped of most of her powers, but where the king could say off with his head. And the delegation was coming to request on bended knee and with supplications and, you know, your majesty, your honor, all the superlatives come out and please, you know, take away this decree from us. We can't cope with it. And they're pleading with him. And then two guys at the back are discussing the latest football score. And the king hears. What's he going to say? He's going to say, and if he doesn't say off with his head, he's going to say, if you're so uninterested in your own delegation, you're coming to me and you're asking me for a big favor. And you yourselves are not even interested in what you're saying. So why should I be interested? Should I be more interested in what you're saying than you are? That you're just, it's for you, it's just a casual thing. And you're chatting at the back. It's obviously not important to you. So should it be more important to me? That's the question he's going to ask. And that applies during our prayers. We are gathering to praise God and to ask him for favors, supplications, requests. You know, it's serious business. You know, someone's ill. So we're praying for their recovery. And someone at the back's discussing the World Cup. So that's what he's saying over here. This is a quote from the Holy Zohar. Woe to the one who pushes aside the divine presence, because the king is repelled by these actions of chatting in the back pews. He's actually repelled by it. His response is, you're not interested, I'm not interested, I'm going. Why should I stay in this chamber and be insulted? So that's what dachkin the shkina means, pushing away the shkina. The shkina departs. Kad yoikim la kutcha brichu, when the Holy One, blessed be he, raises the souls, the departed souls who are lying in their graves, and he raises them up, v'yeim alah, hisnarim yofel kumi, and he says to the ones who have died, wake up, arise from the dust, because this is Tchias HaMeisim, revival of the dead, which we pray for three times a day. It's even in the singer's prayer book. Right? No one can argue with it.
You know, the composer Camille Saint-Saëns, French composer, he wrote something called Danse Macabre, which is about like music about the spirits in the graveyard. Yeah. Leaving the
Of course.
And then the bird sings, the cockerel sings in the morning. They go back. Go back into the.
Well, that's something else. But I mean, for sure, the idea of revival of the dead, resurrection, is well deeply entrenched in another religion.
Yeah.
You know, which is derived from Judaism, because it's a Jewish idea, and. It's actually a pasuk in Daniel, v'hakitzu v'rananu sheikh ve'ofa, sheikh ne'ofa, that they will arise and praise those that lie in the dust. And that means those lying in the dust of the dead, and they will arise and sing God, songs of praises to God. V'atlas milin mis'ak v'yisrael v'galusa. And there are three things which cause the Jewish people to remain in exile. Al dedachikin lishchinta, because they push away the divine presence through their behavior in shul. Val deavdin kolona b'shchinta, and because they shame the divine presence, etc. Kamer shekasa b'zohar kodesh, as it writes in the Holy Zohar. So, it's kind of midah keneged midah, which means measure for measure. Because, what is exile? Exile is that we are pushed out of our home. That is midah keneged midah, measure for measure, because we have pushed the divine presence away from its home. God's house is the shul, the house of prayer and the house of learning. And our behavior in the house of prayer and house of learning, if it's a negative behavior, pushes away the divine presence, because God is very sensitive. He only goes in where he's wanted. He doesn't push himself in. If we invite him in, he comes in. And if we push him out, he goes out. The Divine Presence is sensitive to our behavior. So if by our behavior we push him out through the talking in shul, or other poor behavior in shul, so the response to that is, we push out the Divine Presence, so we get pushed out. And that is called exile. So it's pretty heavy stuff, as they say. That's why decorum in shul is very, very serious. And people don't really... If we use our imagination, it's very easy. Because if we were Tacker of Buckingham Palace, you know, a hush. As soon as the Queen walks in, there's a hush. Mm. You know, there's a bit of a hubbub back before she comes in, chatting with each other, hello, how are you? Mm. And then she comes in, and there's a natural reaction of reverence. Mm. Because you're there, you know, the Queen is there, you can see her. We have to use our imagination when it comes to the Divine Presence, because we can't see the Divine Presence. We have to use our seichel. Where am I? I'm in shul. What is shul? It's God's house.
It's not just a gathering place.
It's not just a gathering place.
To meet other Jews.
To meet other Jews for socializing purposes. To get a catch up with the latest news. Where are you going for your holidays? You know, that's not what it's for. It's God's inner chamber where his presence is revealed. And if we lose that imagination and lose that perception, then obviously the behavior is going to be laissez-faire, because we've not realized where we actually are at, or where we are.
So shul should
be built. Use your imagination before you go into shul. That's why we say, Ma tova lecha yachem nishkan seisov, adni berev chastecha, avo veisecha, and I, with your great kindness, I come to your house, eshtachle behechel kutshecha, beyirosecha, I will bow down in your holy hechel, which means holy palace, hall, whatever, with fear. And then there's many psukim which imply that we should approach the entry to shul with a feeling of awe and fear.
But how many shuls are like that, though?
In what way, like? You mean decorum?
Yeah.
That isn't the answer, really, is it? You know, the fact that things are not good isn't the answer of the way things ought to be. I'll tell you one thing which I did hear years and years ago. When I was a student, some years ago, I made a trip across Europe by car, and one of the places we came to was Austria, and we were in Vienna over Shabbos. So my friend and myself as well, I was with four of us. We stayed there for Shabbos. And at that time, it was in the 60s, and there weren't that many shuls in Vienna because the war was still fresh. There's not many more now, even, but I mean, it's not one of the most vibrant congregations in Europe. So, you know, there's something there. So there's a shul there called Seitenstettengasse. That's the name of the street. Mm. Gasse means street in German. So Seitenstettengasse. So we davened in that shul, and it was one of the very few shuls, there were maybe only two other shuls in Vienna. So when I came back to London, I met a gentleman here in Lubavitch in Stamford Hill a few years later, who was brought up in Vienna. And I was telling him about this trip, and I mentioned the shul. So he said, that shul survived the war. And he heard from one of the great sages that shul survived the war and was not destroyed because it was the only shul in Vienna where decorum was kept, where they didn't chat during the services. Mm. The rabbi there was extremely strict, and he managed to keep the discipline of that shul, and they did not talk during davening. And that shul survived the war. So, when you say, but there aren't many shuls, so there you see, Tacker was like that in pre-war Europe. You know, we have this rosy glow about pre-war Europe, that they're all great tzaddikim and all perfect. It was not so. They also had the foibles of human nature as well. But this should bring home to us, it's really serious.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, we don't take it seriously enough. However, having said that, we must also mention the Reb Levi Yitzchak of Bedichev, who was the great tzaddik, who always defended the Jewish people. And he defended the Jewish people in this as well. He had a defense for why Jews don't behave with decorum in shul. And he said it's very simple. He said, in our prayers on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and the days in between, there's a prayer of Vino Malkeinu, our Father, our King. So that means that our relationship with God is twofold. True, we have a relationship with Him as our Father, as our King, in which case we have to have the utmost respect. But He's also, we say it first. We say Avinu. We don't say Malkeinu Avinu. We say Avinu Malkeinu, which means our Father first and our King second. So he said, God is our Father. He's our Tata.
Yeah.
And we're His little children. And when a father brings his children to shul, he expects the children to sit straight, but you know, all of them in a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old, a 5-year-old. Yeah, this one's doing that, and this one. Because children with their father, they're relaxed. Tati, I need a lollipop, I need a sweet, I need to go out, you know.
Yeah.
Children are relaxed with their father. They don't stand to attention. Because Tati is Tati. So God is our Tati, so we behave relaxed in shul. That's one defense. And another defense I heard as well is that, you know, there's been a comparison negatively of how the decorum in the Christian houses of worship is very, very strict, right? You know, no, you can hear a pin drop.
In the kirch.
Right? And in shul, why are you from Leichen? So why the difference? The difference is very simple. If someone only attends a house of worship once a week, there's like a feeling of like you're a bit of a stranger, you know, you're not used to it. But if someone goes to shul in the morning for an hour, and in the afternoon for a quarter of an hour, and in the evening for another quarter of an hour, and then you sit there for a shiur for another half an hour, you're in shul for hours and hours a day. You feel at home. It's not like a cathedral type atmosphere. It's a home type atmosphere. I feel at home in shul. So much so that there's a Hasidic saying that says, based on the Pasuk in Tehillim, which will come to me in a moment, but basically it says, I can't remember the full Pasuk, it says Shamos Baharetz in Tehillim, it says Shamos Baharetz. So Shamos is an expression of destruction in the land, but anyway, basically the Hasidic interpretation of this is Al Tikra Shamos Ela Shamos. Don't read it Shamos, but Shamos. Shamos means what? Torn books.
Torn books.
Called Shamos.
Yeah.
Why? Because the word Shame means the name of God. And when the Siddur gets torn, so the name of God has been torn, so it has to be buried. That's what Shamos means. Or any Torah book which gets worn and etc. And very much used.
Yeah.
So that is called Shamos. So it says, Al Tikra Shamos Ela Shamos, that God is happy when... I've missed that. The beginning of the pasuk is "V'diglu olai ava." "V'diglu olai ava" means the word "diglu" is like the word "degel," which means a flag. So it's kind of like "V'diglu ava" would mean that a flag is like a standard,
a mark banner.
Of respect. "Olai ava," the God is speaking, and He's saying that they institutionalize their love for Me. One can translate it from the word degel, but the Hasidic interpretation of that is Al Tikru V'diglu Ela V'dilgu Olai. That means they jump upon Me, or they jump over Me. So God is speaking, and He's saying V'diglu Olai. Sorry, V'dilgu Olai. They jump over Me. Ava, I love it. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the kids in shul. The kids in shul, what do? They stand on a chair, they stand on a table, and they take a siddur, and they pull it by a page, and they tear it. They're using the holy things in the shul, and they're tearing them up.
It's not for them, they're too small, it's not for them.
But listen, they're in shul, and that's what they do. The tati gives them a siddur, go, look the aleph days, look there, and the kid takes it, and tears it, and uses it, and drops it, and... So Hashem says, the deal go alai, when you jump on Me, jump on My, the Shamers, on these names in the holy books, Ava, I love it.
That's right.
Why does He love it? Because we well know that when the Tati brings the little kids to shul at the age of 2 and 3 and 4, they'll be in shul at the age of 20, 30 and 40. But the father that's shul tikkurim, you know, you mustn't, well, you don't take the kids, wait till they're 8, 9, 10,
yeah,
by the time you've lost them. Bring the children when they're young.
Yeah.
Let them use the shul like a home. Let them feel at home in the shul. Let them take a sitter and look in the Aleph Beis and tear a page and jump here and jump there. Because Hashem says, when you jump on me, I love it. You get it?
Yeah. That's only for kids, though.
Only for kids, obviously.
Yeah.
But in a certain sense, we're all kids. We're all kids. Because it says in another pasuk, V'na Yisrael v'ayaveyu. The Jewish people are like a little boy. I love him. God looks upon us as his little children, and he loves us. And we all know the kids don't behave. And Tati still loves them. So our Tati still loves us, even though we don't behave. And that's Reb Levi's position.
Can I say?
Basically, his nekuda, his point was about feeling at home in shul, but there's an extension to it as well. So, Hashem loves it when we're in shul. No. So we have to know what it says over here, that we mustn't talk. And I'm all, you know, can't help it. This is someone walks in, you haven't seen him for a few weeks. Shalom Aleichem. Give him a kiss. You're not supposed to kiss your children in shul. Do you know that?
Never.
You're not supposed to kiss your own children in shul. Why? Because it says, in shul, you're supposed to show all your love for God, not for your children. In shul, God's presence is so powerful, so strong. That's the overriding thing. There's nothing else. You're in the king's presence. You don't start cuddling your kids in the king's presence.
No.
So, we don't kiss our children in shul. So we know what's right.
Yeah.
But we're also human beings, and we're kids in tati shul, and sometimes we slip. That's the answer, basically, of Reb Levi. So, we have to temper the Musad Russia.
So if your kid wants a hug in shul, just take him out to the foyer and say...
We take a conduct ourselves, we don't hug our children in shul. And you don't kiss your children in shul.
No, go out to the foyer and then knock the hug.
If they need a cuddle, you take them out.
I've got two quotes for you, Rabbi. First of all, Rabbi Shtokstov, the Adam Yishul, said, this place is a home, why don't you come see it? Did it say second home or your home? Come, feel welcome and see her more often, not only when there's a bar mitzvah or something. Another thing, I wanted to say, Dan Gukovitsky was complaining, telling people you mustn't talk in shul, don't do it. But he told us not to talk in shul, but he did say, mind you, a Jew, sees God in front of him all the time. It's not just in shul. You know, it's not just once a week going to some cathedral.
Same idea.
A Jew is in front of God all the time, whether you're in shul, whether you're.
That's also true.
And even when you're a human being, you've got to clean yourself. Even then, wherever you are, whenever you're in front
absolutely
of God,
true.
In every place, so it doesn't make a difference. That's why we muck around.
Well, there is an additional, as we've just been saying, the Alter Rebbe has been saying, the inner shul, where there's a minyan, there is an additional level of godliness there, a higher level of revelation. Al kein ahuvai v'achai v'rei. Therefore, my beloved ones, my brothers, my friends, we're over the page Tushlam and Zion, the equivalent of page 273, and the numbering at the bottom of the page is page 530 in the Sensino edition. Al notareyu hara hagadol hazois. Do not do this great evil of what? Of talking in shul. Usnuch kavayd l'Hashem l'keichem b'terem yechshach. Instead, give honor, give glory to the Lord your God before it gets dark. Literally, he's saying that after the mincha service in the afternoon, before it gets dark, dahainu bein mincha l'mayr, that is between mincha l'mayr, the traditional way of davening mincha l'mayr is to daven them together. In the United Synagogue, they actually literally daven them together without a break in between, or maybe just a 5 minute
federation
break in between, and you know, that's what's normally done, especially in the summer or even the winter. But in Hasidic shuls, you'll get a small break. In the Polish shuls, where they daven a bit the mincha later than sunset, There'll be about a 20-minute gap between Mincha and Maariv. And they usually sit and learn some Mishnayos or something. In Lubavitch, we sometimes daven Mincha and Maariv together, and in between we learn Ein Yaakov, which he's going to mention over here, which is the stories in the Talmud. Yes?
Should one walk out after davening Mincha, knowing full well that they can daven Maariv right after?
There is in the Shulchan Aruch, in the Code of Jewish Law, it says that if you are in shul and imminently they are going to say a Dovah Shebi Kedusha, such as Kaddish, Kedusha, or Baruch Hu, or even Leining, you shouldn't go out. So if they're going to start Maariv within the next couple of minutes, you stay in for Baruch Hu. If you're in there and you stay a bit longer and they're going to say the Kaddish in Maariv before Shemoneh Esrei, you have to say for the Kaddish before Shemoneh Esrei. You don't have to stay longer because it's already out of, you know, that would mean you have to stay for the whole of the prayer.
No.
You stay for the next one,
yeah,
if it's coming soon.
Because
so that is actually brought in the Shulchan Aruch. You should not walk away from a shul which is imminently going to say one of these things.
Because in Golders Green they do now Mincha, then Maariv, as soon as they say Baruch Hu, some of the Hasidim walk out.
That is allowed because they waited for Baruch Hu. Right? That's the answer. So between Mincha and Maariv, Kol Yemos HaChol, on weekdays, Lilmod Ba'asara Panimius HaTorah, one should learn with a minyan, the inner aspects of Torah, Shehi Agadah Shebishas, which is the stories in the Talmud, Shebesefer Ein Yaakov, which is the stories in the book which is called Ein Yaakov. It's actually written by a great rabbi who lived probably about 250 years ago. His name is Rabbi Yaakov Chabib. And actually my daughter-in-law, her maiden name was Chabib, and she is a descendant of this great rabbi. Her grandfather was called Yaakov Chabib, you know, like a chain of...
Isn't that name from Libya, somewhere around there?
Tunisia. Well, the family's from Tunisia. It could well be...
Tunisia.
Yeah, certainly Sephardi.
Yeah, in Tunisia. Berserta. In Tunisia.
It's not called that. It's. It'll come to me in a minute. So the Ein Yaakov is the stories of the Talmud. Sherive, you're thinking of Gerber. Gerber is the word. The stories of the Talmud. Sherive Sidus Hatayra Gnuzimba. He says a very interesting thing here, that most of the secrets of the Torah are hidden in these stories. And when we read the story of in the Talmud, you know, it can be a story of two rabbis who were discussing something, doing something. One said something to the other one. You know. And it seemed like interesting stories, but sometimes they're a little bit strange. Why they did it, and the strange things they said. And so he's giving the key over here and telling us that there's actually a secret code going on in the background. It's Rive Saida Satira Gnuzimba, that most of the secrets of the Torah, in other words, there's Pnimiya Satira, the inner aspects of Torah, are hidden in these stories. In other words, what we learn in Hasidic teachings and Kabbalistic teachings are really there, but they're enclosed in a garment of storytelling, and the depth of it is hidden from us. So we have to take more books
and more commentaries
and will bring out the inner, deeper meanings. Now, one of the great sages who was absolutely stupendous at doing this was the Rebbe's father. The Rebbe's father, Rabbi Levi Yitzhak Schneerson, of blessed memory, who was a rabbi in Russian towns, in Yekaterinoslav and so on, he died, and he was killed because of because of through his ill treatment, he died. In other words, he was killed by the communists. He was imprisoned. He was sent into exile, and he became ill, and he died eventually in 1944 in a remote part of Kazakhstan. So, but he was an unbelievable Kabbalist of the unbelievable depth. And he wrote, whilst he was in exile, he wrote a lot of his writings. And his wife, the Rebbetzin, who was the Rebbe's mother, collected his writings after he died. And he used to write in the margins, because he had no paper. And his wife used to make ink from herbs that she picked on the in the countryside.
Yeah.
She'd boil them up when she got home and made different colour inks.
Yeah.
And so he, on the Zohar, he had a Zohar, and he's writing his
shroud.
All the margins are full. And then it took the Rebbe to explain these writings, because he said that his father knew there was a shortage of paper, and he was having to write on the margins, and therefore he adopted a principle of minimizing what he had to say in the hope that the reader would fill in the gaps from their own knowledge. Well, the only person that I know that could fill in those gaps was the Rebbe himself. So the Rebbe expanded on his father's writing. Now, he used to delve into the Talmudic stories and come out with amazing things of depth of meaning that are going on inside these stories, and all to do with Kabbalistic teachings and so on. So what the Alter Rebbe is saying is that if we just learn the stories, we're actually getting the merit of learning the hidden parts of Torah as well. Mm-hmm. And this atones for a person's sins.
Oy.
As is brought in the writings of the Arizal. We'll leave it there for tonight.
Right on the Jew.